Well, I must say, it's brilliant to be able to talk to people rather than a screen. It's such a joy. And as I was at the back watching everyone worshipping, it really struck me, hasn't God been good? We started this fellowship in Madden Abbey's front room 3.5 years ago with, was it 8 adults and about 6 children? And to see what God has done, and we're still missing several people today, to see what he's done is so exciting, I think. And we're trusting him for more. So give God the glory. It's his doing. Hallelujah. Let's pray before we do anything else. Lord, thank you so much for what you have done in our midst. Thank you for the joy and the privilege of being able to meet together in this building. Thank you for opening the doors of it to us. But all the more, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you sent Jesus to open the doors to heaven to us, that we can know for sure that we are going to be with you for eternity. And Lord, we bless you for that. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us now from your word. We pray that you would open your word. Use my lips, but use our ears, our hearts and our minds. And above all, would you have the glory, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you're going to have to work a bit harder than I was planning today. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I did do a PowerPoint which has all the scriptures on them, but the projector isn't really working very well, so you might have to work harder than you were planning. If you haven't got one, there's one or two in the basket over by the kitchen hatch. But the last couple of times I've been speaking on a Sunday morning, we've been working through 1 Peter chapter 1, and we've seen some great truths so far. We've seen something of the greatness of our salvation, and it is good, isn't it? The salvation we have is such brilliant news. We saw that Jesus came as the blemish-free Son of God, who alone is accepted by God to pay the price for our sins. We've seen in chapter 1 how we have a marvelous inheritance as Christians. And then Peter also charged his readers to apply what he was teaching them to their lives. It's not just in the head, it's daily living that should filter through and be vibrant as we live for Christ. And Peter continues this sort of theme as he starts chapter 2, because he starts with the word therefore. In other words, in view of or because of what he's been saying, his readers should take some action in response. And let me just refresh your memory of the last few verses of chapter 1. In verses 22 to 23, Peter said, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." In other words, these believers had been born again. Their souls had been purified in the only way possible, through faith in the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And so in response, they were to love one another fervently. And that gives us the platform now for Peter to start chapter 2. So it's in the light of that, he says, therefore, in verses 1 to 3, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." And here Peter says there are things that we must avoid and things that we must do. He's spoken of the importance of the word of God for salvation back in chapter 1, verse 23. And he develops that here. But first, let's look at the things that they were to lay aside. And the word he uses for lay aside has the flavour of removing an item of clothing that must be discarded because it's now useless. And the sort of things that he's telling us to put off, they've got no use for us as Christians. They're done with. And of course, that's so pertinent to what Peter's going to say. The first thing to be removed is malice. Or it could be wickedness in some translations. This refers to all kinds of evil conduct and moral evil. I think it's sad that Peter actually even had to tell his readers to put this evil aside. But human nature is such that we all too easily fall into things that are not good. Second, they, and of course we, must avoid deceit. Or guile, you could say. And that includes cunning, craftiness, as well as deceit. Even by saying these words, it should be obvious that they shouldn't feature in a Christian's life. But cunning manipulation, sadly, is not missing from the church in many places, certainly isn't missing outside the church in the world. And we shouldn't be party to anything that is not honest and pure, because God will never bless or approve of anything that is deceitful. Third, they, the readers, and we must put off hypocrisy. And that sort of flows from the deceit and the deception that he was talking about. And this hypocrisy would comprise all forms of pretense. God is pure and holy. God doesn't trick anyone, and nor should we. We should be honest and trustworthy in our dealings with others. And fourth, we must avoid envy. Perhaps we could say that's the feeling of displeasure when God blesses others, whether that's spiritually or materially. Envy eats into us. It takes away our peace, and it ruins godly love in the body of Christ. And fifth, we must avoid all evil speaking. The Greek word in the original text includes defamation of someone else. It would include backbiting or gossip, and these things should not be found amongst us. But isn't it tempting sometimes to just to speak badly of someone so that we put ourselves in a good light? Or even we might pass on information as an item for prayer, when really it's just a juicy bit of gossip. And we need to be so careful on these things. And laying aside all these sinful attitudes should be the fruit of being born again and of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit would never engage in these practices. And if we claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we shouldn't do it either. Otherwise, we are grieving the Spirit. And to do these things will spoil our walk with God, it will damage other people, and it will disrupt the health and the unity of the body of Christ. It also does nothing for our witness before a watching world. And Peter told his readers that these things had to go. They should not be found in our lives either, or in our church. Now, I'm not saying this to condemn anyone here. This is what Peter says in the Word of God. Because God is gracious to forgive if we turn from wrong things. But let me encourage you instead to live godly lives that will be pleasing to God. But if we do have these negative attitudes, they will ruin our appetite for God's word, which Peter now addresses. So as we move on to verse 2, we've got something more positive to consider. Peter describes his readers as newborn babies who should desire the pure milk of the word of God. Now, This is a good entrance time for my grandson to walk in, because he's arrived this year. And I've seen afresh how a baby shows great gusto when he can have his mother's milk. Although in the case of my grandson, he tends to do it on his own terms when he wants to. But isn't that so much like some Christians? They think they can take God and his word on their own terms. Our salvation must be in God's prescribed way, and that's faith in Christ alone, who paid the price for our sins. And then also our ongoing discipleship should also be on God's terms and not ours, as we feed on his word. What Peter is saying is that as born-again Christians, we are to be as eager for the pure milk of God's word as a baby is for his mother's milk, or in case of one over there, her mother's milk. We should be eager to devour the word of God, for it, because it gives us the nourishment that does us good, and it's the best means for us to grow in our faith. And Peter's readers were relatively new believers who needed to be fed with good nourishment from the Bible. And without the nourishment from God's word, any believer will shrivel up in their faith. We must get into it and feed on it. And the failure either to desire or to receive this pure milk of the word, I think, is the reason for so many problems in both individual Christian lives and in congregations. And if we're not feeding on God's word, we're likely to be feeding on the junk food of the world. Note that it's the pure milk of God's word that we need to feed on. God's word is pure, and it doesn't need flavorings or additives to make it more palatable or to spice it up. If we need that spiced up diet, or if we're fed it to new believers or to ourselves, then they'll tend to become reliant on the extra bits, the flavorings, the spicy bits, rather than the pure milk of the word, which is what we need. Interestingly, the word pure has the same root as the word deceit or guile that we looked at earlier. But with the guile or deceit, it has a negative prefix at the beginning to give it the opposite meaning. There's no deceit in God's word, and there shouldn't be any deceit in the teaching of God's word either. We must teach it, we must believe what it says, and not what we might want it to say. God knows what we need far better than we do, and he's graciously given his word to feed us with. Then in verse 3, Peter adds, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." It's not so much an if, well, maybe. The sense is, well, seeing that, or since you have tasted, it's by grace that anyone is saved. And the tasting here speaks of experience of. So anyone who is born again will have tasted and experienced God's greatness and his graciousness. That reminds me of Psalm 34, verse 8, where it says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." We don't enjoy food unless we taste it. And we must have personal experience of the goodness and the grace of God on a daily basis if we're going to be healthy as Christians. Christian living is never meant to be purely academic, but it should be practical and vibrant in our lives, because it is life-changing, and it's life-changing for good. And then Peter changes the analogy of a newborn baby to that of a building in verses 4 to 8. And what an apt time to come across talking about a building, because here we are, first day in our new building. Hallelujah. Verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Now, obviously, the him in verse 4 is Jesus, to whom the Jewish believers being addressed here had come. They'd come to him, just as we have come to Jesus in faith for ourselves. And Jesus is described here as a living stone. But the word can also mean a prepared stone, such as stones used in the construction of a building. We know also from Ephesians chapter 2, 19 and 20, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the building that is the church. And as Matt has said already, it's the people, not the structure. And it's a good reminder here in our new building that, great as it is to be here, it's only a facility. The building Christ is talking about here, Peter's talking about, is us, the people. Ephesians tells us, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." There is a tradition, I can only say it's a tradition, but during the construction of Solomon's temple, work went fine until the builders couldn't find the cornerstone. A message was sent down to the stone cutters to send up the cornerstone to the construction site on the Temple Mount. And the reply came back that it had been sent up a long time before. And then one of the builders remembered a perfectly cut stone that had been sent up a long time ago. But then no one knew what to do with it, so they just tossed it over the gully into the Kidron Valley. It's only tradition, but I think it gives a good illustration of how the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day rejected him. Either they didn't know what to do with him, or they deliberately rejected him. And that's been the case with millions of people since then. Either they don't know what to do with Jesus, or they reject him. And although Jesus has been rejected by men, he was chosen by God. And he is precious, of inestimable value. So many people treat Jesus lightly, as if he's of no value. But the eternal salvation of souls is of huge value. And it's only through Jesus that our salvation can occur. So he is infinitely precious. And sadly, the many people who have rejected Jesus will discover too late that actually they are the ones who will be rejected by God, who alone is righteous and is the eternal judge. And every stone building needs a good cornerstone. In verse 5, back in Peter, we are described as living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Our foundation must be Christ Jesus. He is our cornerstone, and he gives stability to the whole, and he is the one who holds it together. A stone building must have stones that are prepared to the correct size and shape, so they fit together well and give stability to the building. And Peter speaks to the Jewish believers here that he's writing to as living stones who are being put together into the building of God's people. They were scattered in different places, but they were still being built into one spiritual structure of God's design And we are part of that building as well. We need God's preparation so that we fit well into the building that he is making. That means that he's got to cut off and smooth the rough edges in our lives. And we all have them, don't we? So that we fit well with the people around us. And sometimes God will use those other people to smooth off the rough edges. So on that basis, we should welcome the challenges that come from that chipping off of the rough edges. It's not easy to do sometimes, but God's at work and he knows what he's doing. If we put aside the negative attitudes that Peter spoke of earlier, then this process will be a good deal easier for everyone. When we went to Israel years ago, we visited the remains of the synagogue at Capernaum, I think it was, and the guide there started tapping the stones of the remains of that synagogue with a small hammer. Some of the stones sounded with a ping, a nice clear ring, and others just had a dead thud about them. And the guide made the point that the ringing stones were living, and the ones that gave the dead thud, well, they were like dead stones. And that was a lovely picture for us of what God is doing in the church. We need to be living stones. And we who are alive should make a clear sound that gives a clear ping of witness to the Lord to give him the glory. And we don't want to have a dead thud that doesn't give a message anywhere. We only have our lives as living stones because we are connected to Jesus, the great living stone. And it's an ongoing basis for us to be built up into a spiritual house that is according to God's design. But even a living stone isn't much good on its own. It must be joined to other stones to be part of the building. And then next, in verse 5, Peter describes his readers as a holy priesthood. And that would have taken his readers, hopefully it takes us, back to Exodus 19 and verse 6, where God entered into a covenant with Israel and said, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And God's original desire was that Israel would be a kingdom of priests. But most of the nation fell short in that regard. So God restricted the priesthood to the tribe of Levi. And the task of the priesthood is to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Now, Peter doesn't tell us what those sacrifices are, but we do find other places in the New Testament that tells us that. Romans 12, 1 to 2 is an example, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We're bought with the precious price of the blood of Jesus. So our bodies are to be offered to God as living sacrifices. Another spiritual sacrifice we find is praise, and that's in Hebrews 13:15, which says, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." A further sacrifice is the dedication of ourselves to God. Philippians 2, verse 17 says, "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all." And God looks for those who will offer themselves to him for his service. Another sacrifice is good deeds. Hebrews 13, verse 16. "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list of sacrificial life, but hopefully it gives you an indication of what Peter's talking about, that every aspect of our lives should be given over to God, who paid so dearly for us to have a relationship with him. All of this must be done through Jesus Christ, because without him, we have no access to the Father. And also it must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, who anoints us and equips us for service. And then Peter moves on in verse 6 to develop his argument. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." This is a quote from Isaiah 28, verse 16. Isaiah was clearly looking forward to Jesus as the Messiah when he wrote 700-800 years before Christ. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone that he was looking forward to. And Jesus is crucial to the stability of the building of God's people. Jesus is elect. He's chosen by God to be the only one who can save us, because Jesus is God as well as man. And yet Jesus willingly gave himself so we can be saved. After 48 years plus of being a Christian, I still find it amazing that God himself gave himself for us. It's so glorious. And then we have the assurance that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That means we can put the full weight of our trust on him, knowing for certain that when we meet him face to face, there will be a welcome and not judgment. But of course, for those who reject Jesus as their only salvation, then God's judgment remains on them. And as Peter moves into verse 7, again he reiterates that Jesus is precious, at least to those who believe. One commentator describes it and says, "He is precious, marked out for all eternity as approved and first class. And it's upon his position and status that we are built up to form the church." And I love that Jesus is approved and first class. He couldn't be better. But for those who reject Christ, or as Peter puts it, are disobedient, he gives another Old Testament quote in that verse, Psalm 118, verse 22, that Jesus was rejected. And he was rejected by the Jewish leaders at his first coming to earth. But now, because Jesus rose again, he is the chief cornerstone. And that leads us into verse 8, which talks about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And that is another quote, this time from Isaiah 8:14. And sadly, the first century Jews stumbled at that on Jesus. And that would have resonated with Peter's readers, especially as the context for the verse in Isaiah was all of Israel. It wasn't just Judah, it was the northern part of Israel as well. But some Jews believed, and they became the faithful remnant. Others disbelieved and rejected. And for those who rejected, Jesus is the rock of offence, one that would crush the unbelieving Jews. And of course that occurred very practically in 70 AD when Jerusalem was attacked and was destroyed. But then, at a broader level, ever since then, so many people have stumbled over Jesus. They don't see the immense relevance of Jesus' death to every life on the planet, and so they walk away. But if you walk away, the cost is enormous. And then Peter continues his theme to wrap up our section for today, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, I think we need to remember the context of this verse. Peter is writing to believing Jews in his letter, and it was to Israel that these promises were made back in Exodus 19, verse 6, that we saw earlier, as part of God's covenant with Israel. And that situation was reinforced in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, which says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And again, it was repeated in Deuteronomy 14:2 with a similar statement. Again, in Deuteronomy 26:18. In other words, God intended these promises for the whole of Israel, but they rejected Christ. So Peter is now talking to the believing remnant. And I have to say that many teachers try to prove replacement theology, in other words, that the church has replaced Israel, from these verses in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But actually we need to remain true to the context, and we'll then see that that's not correct. These verses in 1 Peter are addressed to Jewish believers and not to Gentiles. Only Israel is God's chosen generation, or we could say chosen race. Only they were described in these Old Testament verses as God's special people. Only they were set apart to be a royal priesthood, and through their later disobedience, the roles of kings and priests were separated into different tribes until Jesus came, because he is returning as the priest king. Only Israel was called to be a holy or set apart nation, because the church isn't a nation, it's drawn from people all around the world. God chose Israel to proclaim his praises to the world, but it was the believing remnant who had been called out of the darkness of unbelief into the light of salvation. And as if to reinforce that, Peter in verse 10 quotes from Hosea. There's two quotes from Hosea. One is Hosea 1:10, which reads, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" And then again he quotes from Hosea 2:23, which says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people,' and they shall say, 'You are my God.'" And both quotes here in Hosea were in the context of Israel. So I think we need to be very careful about saying that Peter is here addressing the church. But having said that, God has graciously given many of these benefits to the church, and we find that elsewhere in the New Testament. All I'm saying is we need to be cautious about trying to prove them from this passage, or we lose the context. Because as Christian believers, we have been chosen by God. But it was not a national choosing. Rather, it's one that needs our individual response of exercising faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have royal benefits as well. We are children of God, and we are betrothed to the King of Kings. What a privilege that is. We learn from Revelation 1:6 that we are kings and priests as believers. That verse says, "He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We have the same promise again in Revelation 5:10. Referring to believers drawn from all around the world and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And of course, being priests, we have direct access to Almighty God through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then we're called to be holy, set apart from the world and set apart unto God, living in purity before him. And as part of the bride of Christ, we are clearly special to God. We've also obtained mercy from God. And what a wonderful thing that is. We have many of the same benefits from being Christians, and we should gladly and freely partake of them. But not all of these can be drawn from the passage that we've looked at today. And I'm just saying, be careful on the context when you read the word. It's so easy to sloppily read these things and say, well, yeah, that's good, I'll take that. See who it's written to. The epistles are packed with blessings that are ours as Christians, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we should get to know them. We should realize their fullness, because God is a generous God who wants to bless his people. Just in summary, what we can learn from our passage today is that we should be as hungry for God's word as a hungry newborn baby is for its mother's milk. God's word is a wonderful source of nourishment for our growth as Christians. And then we have Jesus Christ as the sure foundation of our faith. We can trust him fully and completely. And he's building us as living stones into the building of the church. Not a structure, but a people. God still has a good and definite purpose for Israel, and he has a great purpose too for the church. And our foundation in everything is Jesus Christ. He is more than sufficient for all that we need. And he's coming back to bring his glorious purposes to fruition. If any of you don't know him today, come and talk to one of us afterwards. He is the only way to be saved. And it's glorious. And I guess in the light of what we've heard today, let's live for him wholeheartedly as we await for that amazing day when he comes for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. It's got some challenging things in there. It's got some things to avoid and help us to be pure and Christ-like in the way that we live. It's got things that we should do and help us to do that. Help us to be hungry for that pure milk of the word. Help us to be good, solid stones, pure, living stones as part of the building of the body of Christ. And Lord, help us to live in the light of his coming, enjoying all the blessings, all the benefits that Peter speaks of here. Help us to make a difference and use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.